Okay, so we're getting back into this first part of an introduction to our chapter on the fall and sin in our confession. And the thing that we're looking at is the different views among those who have held the name of Christian, who claim to be Christians. Specifically, we've looked at the heresy of Pelagius. We've looked at Eastern Orthodox, Roman Catholic, and then Arminian. And today we want to get into more of contemporary issues with this in our culture and possibly some things that may be impinging on American evangelicalism. Things that we want to be aware of as we think about sin, as we think about sin in our culture. So this is what we're looking at. And this is why it's important. It's important because our understanding of sin touches on our understanding of salvation. What is it that we are saved from? And then you can see this quote here that we've referenced before. It's the definition of sin that then explains why there's different views on salvation. So we're kind of approaching this from the negative, but the positive side of it would be why are there differences? So we want to see this main point here in this lesson then, that the remedy has to equal the injury. The nature of salvation must equal the nature of sin. If there's not a full provision of salvation, there isn't a full taking care of the problem of sin. And this gets to the heart of why we want to understand these differences. It's not in order to win arguments. It's not in order to make ourselves feel better or to be arrogant about what we know. It's that we want to have a biblical understanding of sin because we want to have a biblical understanding of salvation, because what is at stake here is the eternal well-being of our soul and the souls of others. So this ties in then, we could root this in the second great commandment, love for neighbor. So we talked about the Reformed view. The Reformed view really basically had these two major components to it. The first major component was that Adam is a public figure. Adam is a covenant representative for all of humanity. He's designated this way by God. This is an office that God gives to him. And because of that, his sin then is taken from Adam and is given to us. So in Adam, we have all sinned, is one main idea for the Reformed tradition's understanding of sin. The other is that this sin results in a total corruption of the human nature. So there is no part of us that we can look at and say, well, that part has survived intact from the fall. So in the way we think about things, in the way we have desires and then pursue those desires, the will is fallen. The thinking is fallen, the will is fallen, and then also our affections, what we love, that is fallen also. So then we moved into these different views, and we went through Pelagian, we went through Eastern Orthodox, Roman Catholic, and Arminian. You can see those there. The main thing that we saw from all of these is that they had a low view of sin. And because of that low view of sin, we noticed that there were issues that resulted from that in their understanding of salvation. Okay, and so today we want to move into this issue of contemporary issues. Okay, before we get into this, are there any questions that have developed as you've thought about this, assuming that we've been thinking about it? Okay. Contemporary issues with sin then. As we get into this, we want to first to make this assumption, we want to make this assumption clear about what our understanding of sin is. Our doctrine of sin is united to our doctrine of man. Our understanding of sin is united to our understanding of who we are in human nature. So one of the ways this works out is that we believe in an historical Adam, that Adam actually existed, that he lived on earth and that these things actually happened to him. But this also is helpful in that we see Scripture providing an answer to us for why there is evil in the world, or why is it that human beings do things that we would label inhumane? Why do we sin against one another? It's not rooted in our nature. It's rooted in our fallen nature. Sin, then, is an act of the human will. It's not a force. It's not something that happens to us. It's something that we do in violation of God's law. We need to understand this as a serious thing. We are the ones who sin, not animals. You'll find this in the news. And I remember running across one article that said that, okay, what were the two animals? I think it was a centipede and some kind of small rodent. And the headline was, centipedes murder whatever it was, moles or something like that. Well, no. Animals don't murder one another. You watch the lion out in the savannah capturing killing a gazelle. It's not murder. This is merely the way God has designed his world to function. We are the ones who sin. We are the ones who are moral agents. Animals are not moral agents. They do not sin. Okay, so this contemporary issue then. I wanted to lay a foundation for some of the presuppositions that we have as we encounter the way sin is discussed in the culture around us. And what I'm talking about specifically here is this idea of social sin. Of social sin. How many of you have run across this idea before? Or this term? Okay, maybe as we go through it, it'll sound a bit more familiar. Because I think most of us are running into it whether we know we are or not. So Christian doctrine teaches, or this doctrine of sin teaches, that in sin, in the act of failing to conform to God's law, or of transgressing God's law, which is an offense against his character because his law comes from his character, there's an involvement of the whole and an individual responsibility. The way this works is most importantly, we see this in Adam and Christ. So we've spent a lot of time talking about Adam and Christ, and this is where we see it. We are fallen in Adam. So in Adam's sin, there is the guilt of that sin is given to all of mankind, all of humanity. So we're fallen in Adam. And then we also see this in the reverse, in redemption, that we are united to Christ. So then that Christ's righteousness, Christ's merits, Christ's rewards are given to the whole of Christ's people. At the same time, Christian doctrine clearly teaches that each human being is going to be judged for each human being's own sin. Each man, each woman, each boy, each girl will be judged for his or her own sin. So when you stand before God on Judgment Day, there's going to be a standing before God as an individual accounting of what one has done with one's life. So this idea then of social sin, are we then ignoring, as we've just laid this groundwork for what a Christian understanding of sin? We've already talked about the reformed view of sin, this idea of imputation and total corruption and total inability. Are we missing another important category of sin that our culture seems to be raising and presenting before us, this idea of social sin? Social sin is the idea that sin can be found in the way our institutions are set up. So in the very way that a human institution is developed, is constructed, is made, and then functions, has within itself sin. Now, we would very clearly say that every human institution has sin in it because of what? There's sinners involved. There's people there who are sinners who are doing things, and so there is always, of course, going to be sin. What this is getting at more is that even if it's not so much the individual, it's not what the individual does sinning against another individual, it's that the very character of the institution and the way the institution is built has within itself. It can't keep itself from sinning against other individuals. Okay, one more thing before we get some questions, see if there's any questions on this. This is not necessarily the idea of evil, that there's a force of evil, but it's the idea that there's a violation of morality, of God's law, that's committed by human beings when they gather together to work in institutional groups. And that these result from their decisions. Okay. I hope that wasn't too complicated. any questions then on what we're talking about as we try to either the foundation that we laid for understanding the Christian doctrine of sin, or what we moved to next was this definition of social sin. Yeah, Joseph. The big one that's been in the news over the past few years has been a police department. Law enforcement would be one of the ways, but institutions that they would go to and say, here's an example of a police department oppressing people. And they would say that it's just in the nature of the institution itself. They wouldn't even necessarily look at the individuals. They say, the way this institution is set up, it can't help but sin against individuals. So the word that gets used a lot is oppression. A police department or the institution of law enforcement is by its very nature oppressive to people.
How about from a Christian perspective?
Yeah, these are people who are calling themselves Christian.
Okay.
Yep.
Is that where you get the term institutional racism?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you'll get things like that. Yep. Hmm. Yep. Andrew. Yes, so if your problem is social sin, what is the fix then? What is the remedy that's brought to that? You need some form of social justice or some reckoning in those institutions with who they are and how they've been built. Maybe even tear them down, maybe rebuild them, maybe fix them, depending on how that works. Yeah, boys. I mean, are they reckoning that sin to be... You mean the individuals in the institution? I don't know. I think they would say that some are unaware and some are aware and are doing it anyways. But that would depend on who you talk to. Yeah. I'm sorry. Boyce asked the question, correct me if I'm missing your point. In these institutions that by their very existence will sin against individuals, usually by oppressing them, is the way this is couched. Is that social sin a violation, a purposeful violation of God's law, or is it merely a failure to conform to God's law? And so, I were you looking at more of the individual or the institution as you asked that question? Okay, at the institution. I think where these people end up going frequently is they're going to go look at the prophets and they're going to look at the way the prophets talk about how Israel has, and especially the wealthy in Israel, have handled the poor in Israel. And they're going to see then that these institutions are failing to live up to the ideal of God's law. Does that make sense? I don't think they're accusing people of sitting around saying, let's dream up an institution that's going to harm people. I think that what they're saying is that people... and the way they have set up institutions necessarily have brought harm to people. And that as the individuals have moved in that institution and worked in that institution, it's resulted in a failure to live up to the ideal of God's law, is maybe how they would put it. Does that help to answer your question? You look like you're still a little bit confused. I'm sorry, they who? Does the institution know that it's doing this? I think they would say most of the time they don't know. I think that's what they're trying to say, is that these institutions don't know that they're doing this and that they're raising awareness. Does that make sense? But this is kind of fluid. They're going to get pushback, right, from people? And so they're going to... I'm using pronouns again, too. The institution might push back against this trying to raise awareness. And so in that, they would say that there is sin also. Okay. Pat.
Is historically, is like this public welfare system sort of an example of that, where the intent was to help people, but it's the destruction of the family has been the result kind of thing? So you see this growth of negative consequences that nobody intended when they put it together.
I think the way they would address that is to say that while the attempt has been noble, the surviving institutions that surround that idea of welfare have continued to oppress people. Does that make sense?
Well, I'm mainly speaking to what Boyce said, is that the intent, there was never a conscious intent to do the destruction.
Yeah. I think you're getting back to Christian doctrine, and you're trying to make this fit in what the groundwork that we've already laid, and I don't think it quite fits. That's one of the things I want to argue, is there it's not individuals sinning against individuals that they're talking about. So it's not the bad results that you might identify in the welfare system. I don't think they're going to look at that and be that worried about what's going on individually. And they're still going to want to cast the gaze wider and say, what are the surrounding institutions that have not been torn down that need to be gotten rid of or radically altered?
So we're talking about, basically kind of a liberal mindset, and theologically speaking also, whereby what they're doing look at the institution and say, well, the institution is oppressing people, mm-hmm. the way it's set up. Mm-hmm. Well, the way it's set up is, as you said, it's inhabited by fallen and sinful man. Mm-hmm. So, therefore, it's always going to be.
Yeah. Yeah, if this is interesting to you and you want to look at its more theological roots, this is known as liberation theology, is where you would start delving into this.
What?
Liberation theology? Is the term that describes the theological work that's been done to lay the groundwork for what I'm discussing, called the idea of social sin. So if it's something that's intriguing to you, and it doesn't look like it is, that's where you would go to look into this further, is the idea of liberation theology and liberation theologians. This is very big in the Roman Catholic Church right now. Okay. I'm sorry?
Liberation from what?
Oh, well,
common sense.
Christianity has... Did we get that on the recording? As Christianity has looked at this fallen world and has identified this problem of human sin and the solution that is found in the cross, Christianity has said that there is no final resolution to this until the last day when Christ returns and makes heaven and earth. Liberation theology says that's a huge problem. We ought to be fixing things here and now. So what they're doing is they're taking what we see as the promise of the new heavens and the new earth, and they're trying to make that a reality here and now. And you will find that this is an error or a heresy even in some places that crops up a lot in Christian history. So you'll have communities in New York in the early 1800s. Well, Christ says there's no marriage in heaven and earth, so let's live all together in a commune and not have marriage. So if you want the theological term, it's an over-realized eschatology, which means taking the promises for the end times and trying to make them real here and now. Yeah, I would want to see that more as secular humanism rather than liberation theology. I'm not sure what they would say about prayer in school. I think they might be against it, but there's Catholic schools, so it's not just because you're someone who holds to liberation theology or this concept of social sin doesn't mean necessarily that you're maybe more the rabid forms that we see in secular humanism. Who had the question first? I have three hands. Andrew, go ahead.
Do we see this really in any way affecting those who follow themselves reformed, even outside the necessarily reformed?
Oh, like reformed, like Presbyterians?
Is this concept affecting the reformed community at all?
What do you mean by reformed community? Because there are people who will call themselves reformed, mainline Presbyterian churches, who are very affected by this. Right, but we wouldn't say that they're holding to reform, a confessional view of the reformed tradition.
People that we would call our brothers.
I don't know. You'd have to dig into it and find it individually and work with people. I don't know. There's nothing in my mind that I would point to and say this group calls themselves Reformed and has an actual confessional view that is also plagued by this. I don't have anything that springs to mind at this point. No. Michael.
I was just wondering, is there a proposed good institution in this, or is this just tearing down existing institutions? Like, is this in some way constructive of an institution that can actually exist and function in the world, or is this just basically pointing at all the flaws in institutions that do exist, or maybe, you know, proposed its flaws?
Yeah. Government, church,
family. And doesn't necessarily come with and we should do it this way instead. So much it's more of a throwing rocks at a particular set of institutions than sort of proposing a set of new institutions that can actually solve those problems.
Did everyone hear Michael's question?
Yes.
Okay. And I'm going to have to plead ignorance on that. I don't know how developed their solutions have been, as in. My sense is that they would argue that they're trying to fix the institutions that are in place, and our argument is that your fix has been just a tearing down of the institution, a destruction of it. Yeah.
Well, there's some good institutions. One of them, you can go back, going to Dallas from Tyler.
Okay. Oh, okay. All right. I don't know.
They've done a lot of good, but they were the bad might always slip in.
Sure.
Doing
Okay, so we want to, by way of response, we want to say what they're trying to do is then take the realities of heaven and make them realities now and make that worldwide. And so that what they're doing is they make salvation a social thing rather than the individual being saved. Does that make sense? Okay. All right. I guess it would be in terms of God's favor for you as an individual comes down to how well you are tearing down the oppression of the sin, social sin, and working towards a social well-being for all people. So it becomes, just like we've seen with Roman Catholicism, and just like we've seen with Pelagian, it becomes all about what are you doing. Sure. Okay. Let's move next then into fleshing out a little bit more of what we understand in this idea of our being in a covenant relationship with Adam, being part of the covenant of works. Because the reason I want to move into this is because just try to present the idea to someone that because Adam sinned, God's angry with you. And see how far that goes. So we want to look at more at this. So this, you've seen this phrase before. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. And so I want to get at a little bit more of this. So our participation in Adam, In his covenant headship over the human race, it demonstrates then that covenant is something that's legal and relational. And a lot of times you may notice this. Some of the pushback against the idea of a covenant is that it's not relational enough. That I just want to have a relationship with God. And what we want to see is from the get-go, with Adam in the garden, that this covenant is legal and relational. In fact, you have this idea in Scripture that Adam is God's son. Okay. So, this idea of our being represented by Adam, or being in Adam, or participation with Adam, or solidarity in Adam. This participation, this covenant relationship, is assumed in Scripture. And so I just want to bring up these few instances where we see this assumed. Joshua 7, you remember the story of Achan. Israel is getting ready to capture or to conquer the city of Ai. It's Ai is the spelling. And they send scouts out. The scouts go and look and say, it's a small city, it's a small people. Just send a few people and go and conquer the city. And so they send up a few people and they're totally routed. And so Joshua's like, that's it. Let's give up the conquest. We can't do anything. He prays, and God tells him, now there's sin in the midst. What had happened then, as you read Joshua 7, is you find that one man named Achan in the tribe of Judah had taken for himself those things that God had reserved for himself. Those things that were to be kept for God, Achan had taken to himself. And so, what you find in Joshua 7 is that there's this underlying assumption that Achan's sin involves all the people of Israel. That all of Israel is involved in or participates in Achan's sin. We see this also in the Passover, in the way the Old Covenant is constructed. It's such that as you explain the Exodus to your children, you explain it in such a way that all of Israel and all the succeeding generations of Israel were there at the Exodus. So there is a participation of the children of the Old Covenant in God's bringing Israel up out of Egypt, delivering them from bondage, passing over them in that last plague, and bringing them into covenant with himself. So there is an assumption, even in the Passover, in the celebration of Passover, that all the children are were there at the Exodus. Romans 5:12. We've seen this one already in these introductory lessons, that even the Roman Catholics go to Romans 5:12, and there we're in agreement with them. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. There is an assumption of participation in Adam's sin by all of the human race. We might want to add to this or bring this idea in from Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. So if the wages of sin is death, what do we see happening to human beings everywhere? They die. That's the one thing that's true about all of us. We all die. So why are we all dying? We're all dying because we have earned the wages of sin. What sin? Adam's sin and our individual sin. Our nature is fallen, and so we therefore sin. Okay, so this participation then is assumed in Scripture. This participation, as I've already said, is very hard for modern man to swallow or to stomach. You will find that there is often a Pelagian assumption about sin. If anyone is even talking about sin, there's a Pelagian assumption about sin, that sin is this individual thing, that you're not part of Adam, that you're your own being, that you have sinned yourself, and so therefore you must do good works in order to make God happy with you. Justification by works. Well, I'm going to get to heaven. I mean, I'm going to get before God on the last day, and the good things that I've done will outweigh the bad things that I've done. It's a Pelagian view of sin. Pelagian. Pelagian comes from the gentleman that we talked about earlier. His name is Pelagius, who is a monk who came out of Roman Britain in the 300s and 400s. It must have been, late 300s, early 400s. He got involved in arguments with Augustine about the doctrine of sin and the doctrine of grace. And so what Pelagius taught was that it's not simply that you're given grace and that you're made right with God. You are a sinner in your own right, not in Adam, and so therefore you need to follow Christ's example rather than Adam's example. And that's how you earn God's favor. Mm-hmm. So liberation theology, this idea of social sin, sees death as natural. This is just part of who we are as creatures. It's not a result of Adam's sin. There's this idea, and I want to warn you that it's becoming more and more common that what is sinful are the systems and institutions. It's almost following what Adam did in the garden. It's a shifting of blame from the individual to the institution. This undermines or belittles sin or the weight of sin and the display of rebellion and hatred that sin is toward God. We also find sin being treated too lightly in fundamentalism. And what I mean by fundamentalism is that idea that that we must be separate from the world, and we show that separation by the things we do and the things we don't do, by our haircut, by our dress, by not going to movies, by not drinking alcohol, and by not smoking. That kind of idea. Well, the problem with that is that sin gets reduced to a list of things and behaviors. And so what are you to do? You're to change your list and change your behavior. Again, it starts moving in this direction. I don't want to accuse all people who hold to this of a complete misunderstanding of grace, but it begins to move in that direction where, is God happy with me today? Well, he's happy with me today because I've done this, this, and this. Or he's not happy with me because I've done this, this, and this. Rather, what we find in Scripture is that we are first presented as fallen in Adam. And from this fallen or corrupt nature then come sinful thoughts, acts, and passions. Okay. Without this doctrine of original sin, without this doctrine of sin then, we're left, and I hope you've seen this with all of these different views, we're left with some kind of version of how we save ourselves. It's what you end up with. How do you save yourself? What the Bible teaches clearly is that we cannot save ourselves. And that has to be the first admission. I cannot save myself. I have sinned against God. I cannot save myself. I am guilty before Him. And that confession then leading to a seeking of grace and favor in Christ alone. Christ's righteousness, Christ's merits, Christ's works. All right. Any questions then as we've tried to grapple with and wrestle with these more contemporary issues of sin and what sin is? And yeah.
Mm-hmm. What is the end goal of that?
Yeah, a spread of some of their understanding of ethical righteousness through all the earth, that there is a correction of morality in such a way that the interactions between human beings have no there's no resulting oppression from that. So that we're all, as human beings, functioning as human beings, as we were designed to function as human beings in the garden, is what they're going for. Okay, any other questions? Okay. Okay, in the few minutes that we have left, I'm going to go through I want to help us reorient our thinking about how we think about our sin. And I want you to see that we often have these reactions to our own sin that come from our understanding of God's law and of our understanding of God's love for us. So how is it that we respond to God's character? And you will find in yourself that you fit into one of these categories. We usually get one of two things. This almost a presupposition, an assumption that of course God loves me. That as I go through the daily activity of my life, that there's very little to no awareness of the holiness of God and God's anger with sin and of God's hatred for sinners who violate His law. And then you get this the second view that God doesn't really love me. Yes, God is merciful. God is a God of compassion. God loves His people. God loves other Christians. He doesn't really love me. it's kind of couched in these the somewhat pious language of this false humility. What we need to be working at as we pursue holiness and as we go to war with our sin, rather, is this amazement with God's love for me because He sees me in Christ Jesus. So that every day that there is this amazement that God would be merciful to me, a sinner. So what's going on here? Well, the first response is a presumption, or is a presuming of God's love for all people. You see this in the rich young ruler. There's this presumption that, of course I've kept God's law. Of course God loves me. It's a failure to understand the impossibly high standard of God's law. as Christians, as we wrestle, if you find this is true of yourself, and as you go to war with this presumption, look to the cross. There at the cross you see the price of sin. There you see the price of redemption. We have this in one of our hymns. You who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. The second response then assumes. It acknowledges God's great love for his people, but it wonders, this is the person who wonders if God really loves me. This is an acknowledgement that Jesus has made, that Jesus makes a person accepted before God, but day in and day out, God must be really disappointed with me. If you're struggling with this, you need to delight in your desperate and utter need for Christ. The third response, this is where we need to be heading day in and day out. This is centered on the gospel. This is a recognition of the law as it reflects God and his character. A confidence, not just an acknowledgement of God's law and its impossibly high standard, but a confidence in Christ who has met that impossibly high standard. And then pursuing obedience from that foundation. So this is an application then of our doctrine of the Trinity. We are to be thinking about the Father's love for us as individuals during the day. We are to be thinking of the Son's completed work and of the Holy Spirit applying that work to us. We need to be thinking about these things day in and day out. What does this look like when we're doing this? Someone who's doing this is quick to forgive others. Quick to serve and to welcome others because this person knows that they are forgiven, accepted, and provided for in Christ Jesus. As we think about this doctrine of sin, as we move into our confession, as we look and explore and try to bring out what's being talked about here, we want to be careful to stand firm on this, that we reject any view of sin that leaves any room for human beings to get salvation from God, to wrest it from him, to gain it for oneself. What we find is the scripture everywhere teaches that God is the one who saves sinners. It is God who acts, God who works, God who brings salvation to the sinner. The beauty of this then is that it exalts Christ. It exalts Jesus and his work for us on the cross. It exalts the greatness of his love for us. And it exalts the perfection of our salvation. And from this then, we want to pursue holy living. And this ought to be the context of our thinking, the frame of reference for how we view life, and especially as we wait for the return of Christ, when Christ returns and makes all things new. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your Son, and we rejoice in the salvation which is ours in him. We thank you, Father, that he has done the work that we could not do, that we have already failed to keep your law in Adam. And yet Christ comes, born under the law, keeping the law in every way, perfectly fulfilling every aspect of it, and that his righteousness is then given to us, that we are forgiven of all our sins and declared righteous and holy before you in him, so that we come before you not in a slavish or a fear that shirks from you and from our duty, but Father, a fear that is confident in Christ and hearts that are full of awe and reverence for you, delighting in you and delighting in the worship of you. We ask that you would grant us this day. In Jesus' name, amen.